And if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, as we continue our study of Titus together, Titus chapter 2. We've been in Titus for a while now, working our way slowly through from verse 1 all the way through the rest of the book. Great little book, very helpful letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, a young church planter, just getting things going in the churches there in Crete, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very helpful for us today. So Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus is in the New Testament there, as I've given you a couple of hints before. If you're looking through the New Testament, you'll see all the books that start with the letter T are close together. So if you find 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, you'll be very close to Titus there. So Titus chapter 2, we will be looking primarily at one verse this morning, one verse, and that is verse 4. As Paul is writing to Titus and explaining how he ought to instruct various demographic groups within the congregation, within the church, he starts with older men, and then he goes to younger, older women, and then to younger women, and then to younger men, and then to slaves. Last week, we started looking at the section with younger women, and we'll pick up there again this morning with one verse, actually almost half a verse we'll be looking at this morning, verse 4, which simply reads, that it's speaking of the older women, what their responsibility is to do for the younger women, to train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we reflect on your word this morning, we pray that we would hear it not as the words of man, but as they are the word of God. So Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. The power of your Holy Spirit, as we rely heavily upon your Holy Spirit's power, same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written roughly 2,000 years ago through your servant Paul, the same Holy Spirit that abides with us as believers today. And so, Lord, we thank you for that great interpreter to interpret the words to our hearts as they are spoken to our ears. We pray that you would instruct us. Instruct us as not only as individuals, but as corporately, as the church, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, guided by the gospel, instructed by your word, centered on the cross of Christ. And Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who do not yet know you. Lord, you have brought them to this place to hear the word of the Lord proclaimed with boldness and clarity. We pray that you would use your word, the power of the gospel, to draw them to yourself, that they would be forgiven of their sins and transformed, regenerated by the power of your Holy Spirit for their good and for your glory. Instruct us all, Lord, how we can see you glorified more fully in our lives for being here under the preaching of your word this Lord's day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This morning I said we'll look at just this one verse. It's one of those verses that is a very bottom shelf kind of verse. Well, actually, before we look at that verse, let me just say just a few things about the big picture, just to remind us that as we've been working our way through the book of Titus, we are reading a letter that was written to a particular person, by a particular person, the Apostle Paul, the great early church missionary who is planting churches all over the known world of his day, is writing to Titus, a fellow worker, a younger guy, who is left in the on the island community of Crete with several cities in this coastal community of Crete, as the churches are just getting on their feet, they're just getting started, there's some things that aren't exactly right, and Paul leaves Titus there to set in order the things that are lacking. And so we read in the book of Titus some of those early instructions, how the churches are to be organized. And that's where we read where Paul tells Titus the first thing that you need to do when getting a church organized, you need to have a really nice website, and you need to make sure that you have a slick marketing campaign, and you need to have a lot of programs for all the different age groups, and it wouldn't hurt to have a rock wall to climb, because that'll bring the young people in, and you got to have a killer worship band and some really nice buildings. And I don't know why y'all are laughing, Gregory. Isn't that? Oh, that's not what he says at all. Some of those things aren't that bad. Some of them are. But that's not where he focuses attention at all, does he? It's not all of those external things. He puts the theology on the bottom shelf and says, look, if you're going to get this thing called the church that Christ instituted off the ground and in focus with the way that Christ would have us to have it lined up, the first thing you need to do is have some good leaders, put some men in place that have some good Christian character, that they love the Bible, they love God's Word, they hold fast to their doctrinal integrity and don't let go. That they have, that they're men of character, they're men of integrity, they are steadfast, they don't go running off the first time that there's a sign of trouble. Have those guys in place, and then have those guys teach the rest of the congregation how that sound doctrine that they're built upon from God's Word impacts their real life. And so tell the older men how to be dignified and respectful. Tell the older women not to be malicious gossips and not drunkards and to be kind and hospitable. Make sure that you tell the younger women how to love their husbands and to love their children and so forth. This is where the rubber meets the road. Paul was very practical in his application of how strong doctrine ought to bleed into and influence and be injected into the life of our everyday existence. This is not theoretical. It's not bells and whistles and all the glamour that we might be on the front cover of today's church growth magazines. This is real life, day by day, how we are to live. That's what Paul is getting at. And especially this morning, I don't know how much more practical and everyday that you can be when Paul says, look, when the church is organized, and it's multi-generational, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where you have older men and older women and younger women and younger men and everything, everyone in between, and different socioeconomic levels within the church, as the diversity of the church echoes the glory of God, as one day we will one day be in heaven with people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And so the church is to be a little taste of that future reality. And he says, not those different generations segmented off doing their own things and excluded and building big walls around each and every different group, but there ought to be interaction between those. And so he tells the older women to impact the lives of the younger women in the community of faith within the church. He tells the older women that they are to be teaching or training these younger women. And these younger women must be very important, at least in the mind of Paul, and reminding you that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can surmise that it is close to the heart of God as well. I mentioned last week, and I just want to remind you, that I said that he deals with older men first in this list, I think probably for a reason, and that is because the older men are to be the primary examples, not only within the home, but also within the church. And so wherever the men of the church go, so goes the rest of the church. And so he says, we want to make sure that you have some rock solid men and build those men in their character and integrity and disciple them and mentor them and train them so that they can impact the rest of the church. And I think that's very important. But also we saw last week that out of all of the different segments, the young women have the longest list of duties and responsibilities. I don't know if that's because he says they're so important or because they've been causing so much trouble. One or the other, I don't know. But I'll just note the fact that he has this list of about seven items that the older women are to teach the younger women or to train the younger women. And so in verse 4, we see two of these items. We see the first two of these items. Actually, it's only two words in the Greek, to be husband lovers and to be children lovers, their own husbands and their own children, he says there. So they're to love their husbands and to love their children. I got a very good question as soon as the service was over last week, because I did not mention one thing that because I preach from the ESV, there is a slight difference in, at least it seems to be a difference, in the King James Version. Some of you have the King James Version of the Bible translated into English. And if you read verse 4 there, it seems like there are not two items, but three. Do y'all notice that? How many of you have the King James? Or you might not even know. And you see that there's that word sober there. So the question was, why did the ESV translation leave the word sober out? Great question, and it gives me an opportunity to really flesh out something and explain some things. So I hope I won't chase this rabbit too far today, Gregory, but I think it's very helpful, a very good question. Let me do it this way. I'll kind of give you a dirty little secret. I typically, and I hope this doesn't come out the wrong way, I'm preaching from the English Standard Version. Actually, in all honesty, more often than not, I'm actually preaching from the Greek, which is the original language that Paul wrote in. Now, I filter that because a lot of stuff that you do in the kitchen, you don't bring to the table. It's important to do, but if you bring it all to the table, sometimes it ruins it. And so if I spent the entire sermon saying, well, the Greek word here is this, and the Greek word here is this, and the Greek word here is that, and the Greek syntax here, you know, this is a second person accusative, and this is an infinitive construct here, and a participle, and most of y'all would glaze over and say, oh, I'm going to another church. And so I know that that's maybe not helpful, but it's important to understand it so that I can bring it to you. But I think maybe it is okay sometimes to pull the curtain back and to show you what kind of goes behind the scenes. And I want to take that opportunity to do that a little bit today. And so put your thinking caps on a little bit and stick with me. You might want to put your seatbelt on, because I'm going to make something that's very simple seem more complex than it really is, probably. And my goal is usually to do the opposite, but that's probably what's going to happen today. I want to make sure that everybody understands that the Bible was originally written in a couple of languages, actually three languages, but primarily the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. It was not written in English. I heard a preacher not too long ago talk about, in the original, he was preaching from the New International Version, and he says, well, in the original King James, Paul didn't write in King James English. He wrote in Greek, and God has blessed our English-speaking, if Paul wrote in Greek, how many of you speak fluent Greek today? Anybody? Nobody in here, and me either. So God has blessed the church with guys that they have dedicated their lives to understanding the Greek that was spoken 2,000 years ago, because they love the Bible and they love God's Word and they love the church. And so they've dedicated their lives to study and understanding the language that the Bible was written in, so that they could translate it into English. And so you have guys that have studied the Bible and understand Hebrew well enough to translate it into English. And then other guys that have that study Greek and dedicate their lives to understanding Greek, and then they translate the Bible into the language that we speak today. Some of those guys, probably the most famous group, at least in our day, is the guys that got together 400 years ago. Actually, 400 years ago this year, in 1611. The King James Version of the Bible is 400 years old this year, in 1611. This is 2011. So 400 years ago, a group of guys got together that loved God's Word, to study the Scriptures, to understand the original Greek that Paul and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the others, Peter, and the others wrote in, so that they could translate it into English, and they did a superb job in doing that. Other folks have done the same thing over the years, especially in our generation. We have been blessed with a number of translations. And so that's when you hear about me preaching from the English Standard Version, which, by the way, I think is a great translation that is very accurate in its translation and very readable as well, stands in the tradition of the King James Version. And so that's why it sounds very similar to the King James, some little differences here or there. You have other translations as well. But nobody raised their hand that spoke Greek. But how many of you do know another language other than English? Several of you. And so I'm not, you can check me on this. Y'all that know other languages can verify this. When you translate from one language into another, it's not as simple as just, here's one word, let's look up that word in English and then stick it in the sentence there and just go through word by word. It's not that simple, is it? There's a couple of things, and I'm simplifying, but there's a couple of two main things that are different. One is that there's one word in the source language, and there's no word that's exactly the same in the target language. It might be similar, but you might use one word or another word, and it would mean pretty much the same thing, but it's not a one-to-one interchange between the two. Secondly, the syntax and grammar is different, that sentences are ordered differently, and the way that you put sentences together are different. Most of us know that even if you don't know another language. Let me give you an example. I'm from Baton Rouge. How many of you know what the word Baton Rouge means? Somebody say it out loud.
Red stick, right?
Baton Rouge means red stick. Baton or baton means stick or pole. Comes over into English like the word baton that like a marching band has, or in a relay race. Baton, it's the same, comes from the same root word. So baton means stick or pole. And then rouge is the French word for red. For example, I asked my wife this morning. I think ladies call it blush now. Older ladies used to call it rouge. It's a kind of makeup that's that kind of a reddish tint for your cheeks. That's rouge. That's red. So Baton Rouge is red stick. Now, wait a minute. Baton means stick. Rouge means red. When I asked you what does Baton Rouge mean, why did you say red stick instead of stick red? Baton means stick, but rouge means red, right? Well, it's simple, because in English, typically, you use the adverb or adjective first and the noun second. The adjective, red, describes the noun, baton, which is second, and so the adjective comes before the noun. In French, it's typically backwards, where the noun comes first, baton, stick, and the adjective that describes it, what kind of stick, comes after it. And so that's a grammatical difference between French and English. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? It's the same thing when I was growing up. We had a little big department store in Baton Rouge called Maison Blanche. Anybody know what Maison Blanche means? Anybody? Say it out loud. White House. Right. Thank you, Michelle. White House. Maison is the word for house, where we get our English word mansion. Maison, mansion, is very similar, and which means house. And blanc, which is white, and so you have White House. But the same thing as red stick, where in English we would use the adjective first, white, what kind of house? It's a white house. And house, the noun is second. In French, you have house first, maison, and the adjective second, blanc. And so you switch things around. And that's just a simple example that when you put the whole sentences together, it gets even more complicated. And some languages, the grammar and syntax is more convoluted than others. And so Spanish has its own rules of grammar. French has its rules of grammar. German has its rules of grammar. Greek has its rules of grammar. Hebrew has very different rules of grammar. Not only in Hebrew, not only is the language vastly different, you don't even read from right to left. In Hebrew, you read from backwards. I'm looking at Joel trying to say it backwards. Instead of reading from right to left, you read, I'm still saying it backwards, from left to right. So in Hebrew, it's from right to left. In English, it's left to right. Same as in German, French, Spanish, and other languages. And so Hebrew is opposite. And so you see how it can get somewhat confusing if you're not careful to think through those. Now, like I said, that's a lot more time than I needed to really to set up what I am trying to explain this morning. That's first half of it. Now, put that in the back of your mind. Let me tell you another thing, and then we'll see why does this even matter to the one verse that we have in question. Second thing, speaking of the King James Version, let's simplify it. Let's just look at the two different translations. They're looking at the same Greek, the same thing that the Apostle Paul wrote, the words on the page. Now, some of you can tell me later that there are different manuscripts in different places, and there's some textual variants and all. But as far as this particular verse, there's no textual variants. It's the same no matter what you look at. There's a textual variant in the next verse that maybe I'll mention next week, where you have some copies say one thing and some copies say something else. Extremely similar. It's a keeper at home or a worker at home, and we can look at that. But in this verse, there's no underlying Greek difference. It's the same thing. But since the King James Version was written 400 years ago, some words back then mean slightly different things than today. And the example, the best example that I can think of is the example that's in the text. And so instead of giving another example, we'll just use this one. The word sober. Sober was the word that you'll notice if you're reading a King James Version and an English Standard Version, you have them there. The word sober is in the King James, and it doesn't seem to be in the ESV. And so when you read the King James, if you just read it through, it looks like that verse has three different things that the older women are to teach the younger women to be and to do. And in the ESV, it looks like there's only two. Are y'all with me, or have I lost y'all yet? If I lost you earlier, it's time to get back on the train, because it's simpler from here on out. The word sober is there in the King James for a couple of reasons. One is the word sober 400 years ago had a much broader meaning than what we would have the meaning today. When I say the word sober today in 2011, what's the first thing you think of? Not drunk, right? Not drunk with alcohol. You're not wasted. You're not under the influence. You're not intoxicated, right? That's the first thing that you think of. Well, that's partially right, and that's somewhat what this word means, but has a broader meaning. Back 400 years ago, it would mean clarity of thought, living wisely, making good decisions, things that you're not able to do if you're under the influence of alcohol, right? But 400 years ago, they would have included anything that distracted you from being able to think clearly, make wise decisions, be self-controlled, and be able to have a right head on your shoulders. You see what I'm saying? So when you come across the English word sober in the New Testament, in the King James, don't simply read. Now, it would include not being drunk, because if you are drunk with alcohol, you're not going to be able to have a good head on your shoulders. You're not going to be able to make wise decisions. You're not going to be able to think clearly. You're not going to be able to strategize for the glory of God if you are intoxicated with alcohol. But the word means something much broader than that. Not only are they warning against being drunk with wine, they're warning against, Paul is warning against anything that would distract you from having a good head on your shoulders. Do you see what I'm saying? And actually, this is a very similar word that's in the very next verse that's translated, that's translated self-controlled. But here it's the verb, and so it says it's a verb form, not the noun form or the adjective form. It's the verb form, which is a verb is an action word. So the King James translators say, how do you make that word, that idea of being sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to be wise? When you're transferring it from one person to another, they translate that into English as teach the younger women to be sober, or teach them to be sober. All that whole phrase, teach them to be sober, is the phrase that the King James translators are using to translate the one word in Greek, you see? The ESV translators, recognizing that the word sober that the King James translators would have used might be misunderstood and be too narrowly focused, and the word teaching is typically thought of as somebody standing in front of a classroom giving a lecture or something like that, use a more shortened word, which is simply train, and to translate that same word. And so if it's to train someone to be self-controlled, to be thinking clearly, to be in their right mind, in their loving their family, or loving their husbands, and loving their families. Now, if I lost you there, let me state it more clearly. And I told you this is kind of simple, and I'll give you the longer explanation. Basically, it's the same verb there that the King James translators say, translated as, teach them to be sober, teach them to be sober, and the ESV translators translate it as train them, you see. And training puts in that thing as the idea that is the broader semantic, what that's called a semantic field of things, teaching, training, counseling, admonishing, mentoring, discipling. You see, all of those words could have been used, thinking of the same thing, to bringing people in a right focus. And that's what the word literally means, to train them in right. And, or I'll give you a couple of illustrations. One, we use the word train in a athletic sense. Someone might have a trainer. My wife is a cyclist, and many of her friends, especially those that do the hardcore racing and the triathlons and Ironmans, some of them will actually hire a trainer. And that trainer has a responsibility to the trainee. That trainer is going to give them a workout schedule, a workout plan. They're going to oversee to make sure how many miles you ran this day and how many miles you swam and how many miles you cycled. And they'd check them out, and then you have to report back to them, and they see how they're doing. Some of them, if they're really hardcore, they'll actually check their diet and tell you what you can eat this day and what you can eat that day and when you can rest and when you need to get up and what you need to do, and train you so that you're training your body to be able to accomplish what you are wanting to accomplish. That training is the same idea that is here in this text, that the older women are to be the trainers for the younger women, to train them to go in the right direction, to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to be wise, to be prudent, to strategize in the list of things that they have there, namely to love your husband and to love your children. And the other things, to be pure and to be kind and to be workers at home and to be submissive to your husband, as the list goes on. But the one that I want that we're focusing on today is the loving your children. So I know I told you, Gregory, that was going to be a long explanation for a pretty short answer. So the word is actually there. It's just kind of hiding in the word train, which is a much stronger word than simply teach. So basically what Paul is saying here is the older women are not just to relegate their influence in the lives of the younger ladies in the church to maybe the ladies' Bible study, which it needs to be done there. And I gave a commercial for the ladies' Bible study last week, and that's a great thing. But it's not just a lady standing up giving a lecture, teaching, but it's a training them, being involved in their lives like a trainer in an athletic competition, or to train like in gardening. It's spring and we're starting to plant gardens, and when you have something on a vine and you train that thing to go up a trellis or something, you work on it so that it goes in the direction that it needs to go. Same idea, that the older women are to be training the younger women to grow up the vine, the trellis of their lives for the glory of God, especially in their raising of children. So let's apply what I've just said about training or teaching to be sober-minded, or training, whichever language you prefer, or mentoring, or counseling, or admonishing, or discipling, whatever language you need to understand this, what is to be done by the older women for the younger women, especially in their loving their children. Now you might say, wait a minute. Here we are, we're at our first point now. That was all introduction. Here's the first point of, I think, 12 points. I don't know what time it is. Okay. The first thing that I want you to see is, if we just read this verse, and you think about it this way, and it kind of hit me this way a few weeks ago, Paul is telling Titus to tell the older women to train the younger women to love their children. Now, isn't it natural for a mother to love her children? Isn't, I mean, if you just, isn't it natural for women to love their children. I was hoping y'all was going to say, yes, sure, you should, you know, it's natural for, you know, and some of you are saying, you don't know my kids. Well, that's the point that I was actually going to make here. He's saying that it takes work. It takes work. It takes training. It requires, in order to love your children biblically and God-honoring, it actually takes training, or else he wouldn't have said it. It takes work. It is difficult work. Now, when I say difficult work, I don't mean a burden, but it's not something that is just, and when I say natural, what I mean is can be done without thought, can be just done on instinct, can be done without thinking, because that's where that word train comes in. The word train implies that the loving of your children rightly and biblically requires hard work, thought, strategizing, thinking through what is my goal here, and planning out that goal using the wisdom of God. Good news, that was four of my points there. Work, hard work, thoughtful strategy of loving your children. As you take that from the older generation, the older women are teaching the younger women and training them how to love their children in that way. You understand those first few points here? That it's not just, and I think that this is, it sounds so simple. It sounds so elementary. But I think these are the kinds of things that are missing in our society today. God gives us children as a heritage from the Lord, and we see them as either a burden or a trophy, and not as a great gift of God that is our inheritance from the Lord, that we are to be stewards to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we're given these children, and we think, oh, well, I'm supposed to make sure that they don't kill themselves and make sure that they get to school on time and get out of the house as soon as possible. That's kind of the extent of what my responsibilities are. Oh, no. He says there's a huge, thoughtful, wisdom-needing, requiring process of loving your children biblically. It requires hard work, dedication, training, strategizing, and nurturing as we love our children. Or especially when I say we, of course, fathers are included here, but this verse in particular is talking about the young women who are raising their families, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It requires hard work, training. The second thing, however you're counting, you can count it as five, but the big is it also requires help. And I get that from the fact that he's saying the older women are to train the younger women. So in other words, younger women, as you train your children then, as the next generation goes, and you're loving them, to learn how to love them, you're going to need help from other people. You can't do it all by yourself. It requires help. I was talking to my wife Courtney about this, and she referenced the African states saying that it takes a village to raise your children, and I really don't want to use that because Hillary Clinton has robbed that and made it mean something it totally shouldn't mean. And so I'll chase another rabbit while I'm doing it today. Actually, this one was not planned. I'll go ahead and just say, yeah, y'all have heard that phrase, it takes a village. Just so you know, that is a socialist agenda that is trying to take children out from the care of the family and put them under the care of the government. Just so you know. If you want to talk to me more about that, you can talk to me later about it. But just be careful about that. And so when I say it takes a village, it takes more than one person, I'm not going there. But what I do say is that as you raise your children, you need to be consulting the older women, the younger women specifically, when you have younger children. You ought to be consulting the older women who have already been there. They've already raised their children. Maybe they've made mistakes. Maybe they've had great success. Whatever the case, they have some great wisdom to pass along
to you. And so use the help that is available within the body of Christ, the church. And not just the older ladies that are here in our church physically, in Lakeshore Baptist Church, but also good books on child rearing. I'll just mention one that I've recommended to several of y'all by Paul David Tripp called Shepherding a Child's Heart. Shepherding a Child's Heart. Every family that is still raising children ought to read that book. It's Shepherding a Child's Heart. Talks about some ways that secular society tells us how to raise our children. Tells us some dangerous ways that some so-called Christian experts say to raise your children. And instead going to the Bible and showing what is the goal, what is the responsibility of a family as we raise our children. Or to use more biblical language, to shepherd the heart of a child. Excellent book. I can't recommend it enough. But I say that because it's coming from the text here saying that loving your children requires work. It requires thought, and it requires help, getting help from someone else. That's what this text is implying when it says, older women, train the younger women to love your husbands. I mean, to love your children. Or it says, actually, more literally, it says, to be lovers of your children. To be lovers of your children. And that little word to be, the infinitive there, to be, is in the present tense if you wanted to get it back into the Greek. But whatever the case, is a consistency. And so the next point that I want you to see is that loving your children is not a one-time deal. Loving your children implies here in the text, because of the way that Paul is saying it, implies a consistent, persistent love focused on your children. It's to be a lover of your children. And so it's not something that you can do on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. It's not something that you can only just do on Saturdays. It's not something that you can do on just Sunday evenings. It's a consistent, persistent, their entire lives call for mothers, young mothers, to love their children. I think of the story of Augustine's mother, or Augustine, whichever you want to pronounce it. Augustine, or Augustine, is arguably one of the greatest theologians the Christian church has ever seen, dating around 300 and something AD, only about 300 and so years after Christ, so a long time ago. Augustine's mother was named Monica. Monica was a Christian young woman who was married to a pagan. She was married, it was an arranged marriage, and I don't remember the whole story, but her family set her up with this pagan guy who was not a Christian. He wasn't even a good guy. And she was married to him, and this guy lived a wild life. It seems like he abused her in a number of ways, physically maybe even, ran around on her, cheated on her on a regular basis. And so she was left to raise her son herself, Augustine. Augustine, as he got older and got to be a teenager, looked like he was going to be a chip on off the old block, if you know what I mean. He was a hellion. In very early years, he was running after women as, you know, skirt chaser. I mean, he's living a wild life, a reckless life. And his poor mother, Monica, would pray for him, lead him, warn him, sit him down as he was young and lecture him, giving him long lectures, warning him especially about the danger of running with these loose women and all that he was running with as he was a teenager. And she warned him and actually sent him off to live with a preacher for a while. That didn't help. The preacher sent him home and said, I can't do nothing with this guy. And all sorts of things. She never gave up. Never gave up. And the point is that she never gave up. It was not until Augustine was 32 years old that God knocked him on the head and drug him to himself and was gloriously saved. He had children out of wedlock, everything else, but God transformed and turned his life around. And if you read his confessions, his somewhat theological autobiography, he consistently goes back to his mother, praying for him, lecturing him, caring for him, loving him persistently and consistently throughout his entire life up until he was 32 years old. His mother even said when he finally came to Christ, "Now I can die because my mission is complete, bringing my child to Christ." She never gave up. That's what Paul is saying here in this text to the young women. To love your children with a persistent, dogged consistency. Never giving up, never losing hope, as frustrating as it might be. I know some of you want to pull your hair out with your kids. I know that some of you, it breaks your heart when they are going astray. The Bible calls you never to give up, never to give in, consistently bringing their young soul to the throne of grace before a holy God. So be persistent and consistent in your love and in your prayers for your children. Next, whatever point I'm on. Here's a point that you may miss here. And I don't want to put too much in it from just this verse. And I won't take the time to run through the rest of the scriptures and kind of build this case here. But notice when Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women, it has a long list of things. Notice loving your children is second in this list. What's first? To be a lover of your husband. Now this might shock some of you. If everything else that I've said so far, you're saying, I know that. This might shock you. Young women, or I shouldn't say just young women, women, your number one loyalty and devotion in your household, biblically speaking, is to your husband, even higher than your children. I don't know, that might not shock you, but I have a feeling it is. That's what the Bible says. Now that ought to be a good thing, not a bad thing. I don't think that God's calling you to turn against your children for the sake of your husband. That's not what I'm talking about. It actually, if you think about it, goes hand in hand. And here's the application that I want to make sure that you don't miss. Women, one of the best ways that you can love your children is to love your husband. Did you hear what I said? One of the best ways that you can love your children is to love your husband. To be a Proverbs 31:12 woman. You can look at the whole chapter of Proverbs 31, but Proverbs 31:12 talks about the excellent wife, the excellent woman. It says that she seeks her husband's good and not his harm all the days of his life. Your number one priority as a mother is to love your children's father. And that's for their benefit. Not just to honor God, which obviously it is, but it's also for their benefit. I don't do this very often anymore, but years ago I used to, in preparing sermons, go online and just kind of randomly read sermons that have to do with the text. I gave that up because it got very discouraging, the type of sermons that are being preached out there. But this one, I did it this morning, Mark, when I probably shouldn't have, but I'll steal one of his illustrations, but actually use it in the opposite way that he meant. This one guy preaching this particular passage was preaching a Mother's Day sermon, and some guys in seminary say to start your sermon out with a bunch of jokes because that'll get everybody's interest going. Whatever. So he tells a bunch of jokes, and almost every one of his jokes on Mother's Day was belittling the dad in the household, and so that, in his intention at least, was to pump up the mother and to make the husband look bad, like a doofus, and the mother is the one that's carrying all the weight. And so every one of his little stupid jokes was, the butt of the joke was the husband. And I know he's just trying to be funny, and I know he was just trying to get people's attention, but that is not helpful. Do you hear what you're doing, women, when you undermine the authority in your home by bad-mouthing your husband? You are wrecking the young minds in your house, turning them against authority, turning them against the one who is to be their God-given leader in their home, their father, and robbing them of a great gift that God has given them, the authority of their father. And you wonder why they have struggled with authority when you're undermining their authority in the family from the day that they can learn to walk and talk? Are y'all following me? Do you see what I'm saying? Let me say it again clearer, and then we'll go on to make sure you're not. If you are a mother, you have young children, and the first thing they start to hear when they start to recognize the dynamics of the home, that the God-given authority in the house, the father, is being undermined and ridiculed and maybe sometimes mocked or disregarded and not given the status of leader that he is to be. And then you wonder why your children can't respect you as an authority later on. It's because you've wrecked their understanding of authority. Does that make sense? Shake your head like this if it makes sense. You don't have to agree with me, just if you understand what I'm saying. And I think that's in part what is you see here, just in the biblical way that Paul is talking about what older women are to train the younger women to do. They're to first love their husbands. And that's not disconnected from the second, love your children. And so one of the ways you can love your children best is to love the father of their children. Now, I will also say the opposite, especially fathers, even though it's not in the text here. Fathers, the best way that you can love your children is to love their mother. But I'll save that sermon for another day. Last, I think I had a couple more points, but I'll go ahead and jump to the last one. Train older women, train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Remember the context. I know it was probably 5 weeks ago that we preached this, but or longer ago than that. But verse 1 of Titus chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, teach what accords with or is fitting with sound doctrine. And then he gives this long list. And so he's, in essence, what I want you to make sure that you don't miss the big context here, he's saying loving your children, young women, is applying sound doctrine in their lives. And so, if you want to jump quickly to the application, is proclaiming the gospel to your children, praying for their conversion, making sure that they're living within a household that right doctrine is upheld and lived out. And so, if you're going to love your children, the most important thing you can do, out of all the other things, the most important thing to do is to proclaim the gospel to them. To proclaim the gospel to them. That's what's implied there in the teach sound doctrine and what accords with sound doctrine. When he says sound doctrine, if you remember that sermon, we fleshed that out and saw that primarily is everything flowing out of the gospel proclamation that there's a God in heaven and that young child has rebelled at the earliest age against the holy God. Why? Because he's a sinner by nature and by choice. You don't have to teach a young child to lie. They naturally lie to try to get them out of trouble. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You're in the playroom and another kid comes along. What's the first word that you're going to hear out of there? Mine. Mine. And so you don't have to teach them to be rebels against God. They're naturally that way. And so instead of patting little Johnny on the head and saying, you're good, you're good, you're good, sometimes you need to say, you did wrong. And when you sit them down and discipline them and punish them for what they've done wrong, they start to understand the importance of the law, that they've broken rules, they've broken regulations, and they deserve punishment, which opens them up to the gospel, you see. And by the way, I did leave this point out, and it doesn't make that one make as much sense. So let me come back and make this point real quickly. Proverbs 13, verse 24. And this is the only verse that I'm going to take from outside the immediate context of Titus chapter 2, because it has a couple of catchwords that we hear. If we're talking about loving your children, we see how to love your children. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. This is the Bible, not Brother Don. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him.
You hear what the Bible said? Paul tells Titus to tell the older women to train the younger women to love your children. How do you do that? The Bible interprets itself. One of the ways to love your children, the Bible says, you do not love your children if you don't discipline them. One lady said, but I love my kids too much to spank them. You're a liar. Now, I didn't call you a liar. That's what the Bible says. You don't love your children if you do not discipline them. If you're not training them, if you don't care enough to make sure that your child is trained properly and goes the direction of a God-honoring life, you actually do not love them. You love yourself and you love your own convenience. And we could preach a whole sermon about how to discipline them correctly and all the rest, but I guess we'll have to save that for another day. The point here being that if you love your children, you will discipline them. You'll teach them right from wrong. You'll teach them what no means. And when you say no, it needs to mean no. Why? For your convenience? No. For the sake of the gospel, if you think about it. Because it's only in that context that can they start to understand the biblical definition of the law. That God has said no to lying. God has said no to stealing. God has said no to adultery. God has said no to these things. And you're teaching your child, no doesn't really mean no. No means no until you nag me enough, until I finally give in. Do you see how that undermines the preparation that God has built into the home to prepare your children for the gospel? And so discipline. So when I say discipline your children for the sake of the gospel, that's not just a bumper sticker. That's not just a little cute saying. Do you see the connection there? That as we raise our children, we're setting them up in a proper, right way to understand God's law. That when God says no, He means no. And if you break that law, there are consequences. There is punishment that must be meted out. And then they can understand the gospel. That God Himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He did not sin. And He took a punishment that God had to mete out, or else He would not be just. And He took it upon Himself so that we could receive mercy and grace. And so your child rearing and disciplining your children is a gospel endeavor in the home. And so young ladies especially that have young children still or soon will be, do not listen to the devil's lies that your role as a mother in the home is not important. Do not listen to the lie that says going to work and making money to buy new clothes or to buy toys for your children is more important than training those children in a loving, biblical fashion. Do not buy the lie. And older women, as your pastor, I need your help. I need your help to train the younger women to see the ideals of the Word of God. Teach them to love their husbands and to love their children biblically.